We finished last week Nehemiah chapter 8, which was, if you remember, if you were here, one of my favorites. Namely, because after they had finished rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah coming back, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, 52 days, he organizes the people, despite the attacks of the enemy, despite the infighting and the problems that they had, he managed to overcome all of them, refused to be deterred, prayed over and over various times, but continued the work on the wall. They finished the work on the wall. And that's half of the book of Nehemiah. The other half of the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding the people. And in chapter 8, they got everybody together. And the priests, Ezra the scribe, the Levites. And as it said in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. They read better part of the day. 6 hours or so, everybody standing there listening to the word of God read and explained. And when it was all over, after they had done that, in verse 10, the priests and Levites, Ezra, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He had to tell them, look, because when the law is read, here they are standing there as a people, brought back from captivity, back into the land. They hear the word of God read, and they understand that we deserve that. We deserve being carried off because we broke his laws. We didn't listen to him. In fact, you know, I think about how different it was for them to have the first five books of the Bible read to them, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, except for there weren't chapters and verses. It was just read. And they came to the Begats. You remember the Begats. You know, you've been there. You found them in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Genesis, the list of genealogies where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you go, and you jump right over to the next section because you think that's a bunch of names, I can't even pronounce them. But there were multiple people in that audience, in fact, all of them at one time or another, as they were going through the various lists of begats, that would say, that's my family. That's my family. That's my ancestors. That's me. That's where I came from. I came from those people. And of course, for us, we read through the Begats, and we don't see ourselves in that. But truthfully, if we were to sit down and read through the New Testament, I was thinking about it. There's a section, and we touched on it this morning as just a side verse, where we can read through and say, that's where I came from. It was in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. That's our genealogy. I'm in there multiple places. I've got both sides of my family covered in there in some places or another, because that's who we were. And we should be able to look at that and read through that and say, that's me, that's the guy I was, and then this is what the Lord is doing in me now. Well, these people stood there, and they had to be told, because when the law is read, the law is a schoolmaster, it's a mirror, it shows us how bad we are. So it was read, and they're all distraught over it, because they realize how sinful they are. There's nothing like having the standard held out in front of you to show you where you stand. But when it was done, the priest and Ezra, the scribe, had to say, no, don't. This is not a day of mourning. This... You're here and we're reading the law, and it's a good thing because we're the prodigals that have come back home, that we've come back into the land again, and God the Father is the Father from the parable of the prodigal son, or actually the older brother is really who the parable is about, but because we've come back and the Father has run to embrace us, and he doesn't want anybody bummed out and saddened in mourning today, because today is a day of celebration. And so they had that, and they had the day of celebration. They come back the next day. They were reading more in the law, it said, in the end of chapter 8. And as they were reading, they came across this thing, the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles. And And they realized that, that now was the time when that was supposed to happen. And they said, well, we should do this thing. And in verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was a very great gladness that that all of the people got. They built these little tents. It was to remind them of the time where they spent wandering in the wilderness and God provided for them. And they sat there for a week with their families and they looked up at the stars and they were able to tell their kids, yeah, God told Abraham that we would be, you know, he would make of him a nation that's as the stars in the heavens. And look at it. We're here. We're back again. And tell them about God's faithfulness. So that's happened. It's come to the end of that. It's been a great solemn assembly. And we come into chapter 9. And again, a verse to keep in mind as we do this, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us, Paul, and it was when Paul was speaking about, you know, going through the Red Sea and all of that. He said, now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And you know, there are some people who like to take the Old Testament as merely allegory and a bunch of fairy tales using archetypes to say that it's just morality tales. But no, Paul says all of those things happened to them. They happened. They went through the Red Sea. They saw the fire and the cloud. But they're examples for us. We can look at those people and we can say, because I have a tendency to read through the Old Testament and say, man, those Israelites were stupid. I mean, they were just, how thick could they be? They were really stupid. I'm not wrong when I say that. Where I'm wrong is when I don't realize I'm just like them, that there's no difference between them and me. And so we can look at this and understand what they're going to do here and what they're going to say and how they're going to pray applies to us. It says in verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. They are showing humility. They're fasting. And you know, by and large, when a group of believers get together and decide to deny themselves food for any length of time, they're serious about whatever it is they're doing. You can give up certain things here and there, but when you stop eating for a period of time, you're usually pretty serious about it. Not only that, they put on sackcloth. There's no comfortable clothing. They're purposefully removing any comfort from their lives. They're putting earth upon themselves. It's a sign of humility. It's just agreeing with Psalm 103:14, which says, you know, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust, that we're just dirt. The same elements that you find out in the soil in the driveway is the same elements that make up your body. Now they're artfully arranged, magnificently, brilliantly arranged, but it's the same stuff. And when God's breath, which was breathed into us, goes out of us, we will turn back into that same dust again. And so this is what the people are doing. They're in humility. They're afflicting themselves. And notice what they do in verse 2. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They separated themselves from all strangers. Now, Israel, as a nation, was called from the very beginning to be separate. Not because God is racist. That's not the point. The point was because you could proselyte and become a Jew. You could do that. You could join. It wasn't so much a racial thing, although it was racial in that the Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of Abraham. But more than that, it was the practices of those other nations, because to intermarry with those other nations was to inherit and bring in their gods and their false worship. And so from that angle, they were supposed to be completely separate. And now here we see them again separating themselves. And, you know, you and I are called to be separate, not to be out of this world. Paul says, you know, I told you to stay away from fornicators, but I didn't mean fornicators of the world, because you'd have to leave the planet. That's your only option, because that's all that's here. But if anybody is called a brother, but for us as believers, we are supposed to separate ourselves from the works of unrighteousness. Now, we're still supposed to have interaction. We're supposed to have friendships, but not fellowship, two different things with the world. I got an opportunity about a week ago, took the kids over by the beach, and they were skating around in the parking lot, and I got a chance to play pickup basketball with, you know, a dozen other high school kids or just out of high school, I don't know. I would have guessed by the language that some of them just came, you know, back from being in the Navy. But whatever the case, they didn't teach me any words I hadn't already heard or said in my past. But it was a cool opportunity to just hang out with a bunch of people and be a normal, real human being. I didn't even have to say, well, yes, I didn't have a backwards collar on as I played or any of that. I just played basketball. I just got an opportunity to hang out with them. And that's what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to be in this community. We shop in this community. We go to the beach. We go to the library. We send our kids to schools or not. We homeschool our kids, but they still do activities, whatever. But yet we're supposed to be separate. People should be able to look at us and say there's something different about them. They're not like everybody else. And judge us for the way that we were speaking, but he wasn't talking that way either. He was calling his own fouls and really like light ones and everything. He wasn't, you know, he didn't punch me when I fouled him hard. That's the kind of stuff that we're called to do. These people separate themselves and they confess their sins. Now, the New Testament, you're familiar, you've probably heard me go over the word before. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess, and it's going to come up multiple times in this section tonight. In the Greek, it's homologeo. Homo, you know what homo is, it means the same. Legeo means to say. To confess is to say the same thing. It's to look at your life, your situation, your sin, and to agree with what God has said. It's to say the same thing as God. Yes, your word says that's a sin. That's me. All the people are doing that. Wouldn't it be awesome to see our whole town? Because this was 50,000 Jews, everybody that was in Jerusalem, coming out, fasting, separating themselves unto the Lord, confessing their sins, and, interesting, especially for the Jews, the iniquities of their fathers. They were a very patriarchal society. The ancestors were always considered greater than the children. That's why Jesus messed with the religious leaders, and they said, well, you know, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they'd say, well, David's. And then, well, how is it David could say, the Lord said to my Lord? And David, how is it David can call him Lord if he came from him? Because in their mind, the ancestor was always greater than the descendant. Of course, that messed with them because they didn't understand that Jesus preceded him and actually created David. That's how it could happen. But for them to confess the sins of their fathers is to say our fathers were sinners too. That's why when the religious leaders came out to John the Baptist, he said, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't tell me that Abraham's your father, because you know what? God can raise up stones, sons of Abraham from the stones. That's not going to save you just because you're descended from Abraham. But here the people are recognizing historically they're sinners that come from a long line of sinners. Like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And notice verse 3, they stood in their place, and they read in the book of the law, they pulled out the mirror again, of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. In another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. It's a 3-hour Bible study. They stood up, and presumably it's the same as the one they did before, where it was read and explained so that people understood. It wasn't just a monotone reading through. But once again, they bring out the law, and for 3 hours, everybody stands there and hears it explained. And the more you read, the more you will confess, guaranteed. And then they spend 3 hours confessing and worshiping the Lord their God. And I think those things go together, confessing and worshiping the Lord your God. If you come in the door full of junk, you can't just step right in to worship. I think there's your sins separate you from God. It doesn't mean you're not a child, but yet it has a way to be a barrier between the fellowship that happens with God. And they spent 3 hours looking in his word and seeing how they fell short. And then 3 hours confessing and worshiping, praising God. In verse 4, then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, some names I can't pronounce, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny. This is my boy, Bunny. Sherebiah, Bani. That's the second Bani in one. Apparently that was a popular name. We see another one of them in verse 5. And Chanani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pathahiah, Hiawatha, they're all there. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted. The Jews were so in awe of the name of God that they would never even say it. When you go through your Old Testament, at least if you're reading in the King Jimmy, you'll come across the word Lord all in caps, capital L-O-R-D. That, whenever you see that in the Hebrew underneath, it's the Tetragrammaton. It's the Y-H-V-H, Yah-Hey, It's the name of God, but it's unpronounceable. There's no consonants in there. And they didn't even really know how to pronounce it. Some would say Yahweh, some would say Yehovah from the letters that are in there. They don't really know. They wouldn't say it because it was so holy they wouldn't pronounce his name. And they held his glorious name in such high reverence. And here they're saying, all of them, the leaders, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Be blessed thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then starting in verse 6 down through verse 38, begins the longest prayer in the Bible. Some of the best, and there are some good prayers in the Bible. There are some short prayers. Nehemiah is a guy who prays a lot throughout the book. Three of the best, it's interesting, this is in chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. There's three really good prayers. There's some other ones that Moses does. He does some intercession that's real good. Not that we're judging prayers, you know, but Acts chapter 4, when after they've been beaten and threatened and the disciples come back and pray to be filled with the Spirit so they can have boldness, good prayer. But this prayer is amazing. And, you know, coming up this Thursday on the National Day of Prayer, going through this chapter, and I think, man, this would be a prayer to pray and just take out the Israel stuff and fill in the Maine and United States stuff, and this would be perfect. Interesting to me that as the longest prayer in the Bible, to sit down and read it at a normal speed takes about six and a half minutes. Six and a half minutes, that's really not that long. I'll take a few more minutes than that getting through it, but it's amazing to see how they pray. They say, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that are therein, and thou preservest them, and the host of heaven worships thee. You know, when you're coming to pray, and of course we usually, I say we, I don't want to besmirch your good praying habits. I usually go to prayer most frequently when I need something, especially when I'm desperately in need of something, then the prayer is more fervent. How wise is it to start out when you're seeking the Lord for something by remembering and reminding yourself that he made everything, everything. So if there is something you need, he's already made it. Because if it's there and you need it, it's because he made it. So to come right out and start out realizing that he made the heavens, he made all the hosts, the earth, the stars in the sky, everything was made by him, well, it puts you on a whole different playing field as far as realizing that you're asking someone who has all of the resources necessary in abundance to meet your requests. He's not even going to be stretched thin. You know, sometimes you ask something from your parents and you know, it's one thing to ask mom and dad for a couple bucks to get an ice cream at Gilmore. It's another thing come basketball season when you're hoping for the $120 Nikes. That's a whole different conversation. Or come birthday time or whatever, and you're thinking, if I could just get the Wii or if I could just get the shotgun or whatever. When you start getting 15, 16, and you're thinking, car, you know, dad, car. That's a whole different, and you say, oh, I can't go to him with that. But a little, you know, if I go to him for $2, that's no big deal. He's always got a couple bucks in it. Well, when you figure anything you're going to God with is, in comparison to everything he's made, relatively small, should we really be that hesitant to ask for the big stuff? I mean, why not? Notice he says he created the host of heaven, and not just the stars, but the angels, and the host of heaven worships thee. Psalm 8:5 says that man was created a little lower than the angels. We are a lesser life form. I know whenever I went to a new setting, like when I went from junior high to high school, when I went from high school and I went into college, when I went from basketball, I used to play basketball in school, and when I went from junior high, whatever, you start playing at the next level. You usually, the smart thing to do is find somebody who's better at it than you and copy whatever it is they're doing. Find somebody who is better at math and see how they practice it. Find somebody who's better at basketball. Find somebody who's better at guitar. Whatever it is, and copy someone who's better than you. The angels are a higher life form. They worship God. What do you think we should be doing? Worshiping God. I mean, if they are, they're awesome creatures. If one angel can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and yet when they're in the presence of God, they fall down and all they can say for eternity is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I mean, they're just so mind blown. And they got four faces and all four minds are blown at the same time and they keep dropping down. Shouldn't we be that way before God? Shouldn't we be just blown away by how awesome he is? I think so. Now they're going to start rehearsing their history, and it's a good thing. I mean, you don't want to necessarily dredge up all your past every time. You know, you get together to pray. You know, one of the things we usually say in the men's breakfast is, you know, let's pray, and we'll go around each pray for each other, and, you know, what's the one thing you need to pray for? This is not a time to get emotionally naked. You know, I don't want to know. It's just too much. I can just pray for you with some knowledge. I don't need a lot, but there is a time to remember where you've been, and they're going to recite some of their history. They say in verse 7, Thou art the Lord the God, the Lord the God, who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. Now, as we go through this, it's interesting to just take a note how often there's an and, because when they're talking about and they're going to be extolling all of the things God has done for them, it's going to be, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And they start out with Abraham and saying, you chose Abraham, and you brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. For the Jews who would be tempted to think, well, we're something special because we're descended from Abraham, and Abraham was this wonderful man from the beginning. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it says this, Joshua said to all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was as pagan as anyone. There were no Jews before Abraham. He was an idol worshiper, and then Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, when he gives his history lesson to the religious leaders, that God appeared to him and called him out. He's no different from us in that the Lord appeared to him and got his attention when he was a sinner and apart from God. Some people like to make this whole case about the pure line that's run all the way down through, and Abraham was an idol worshiper just like everyone else until God got a hold of him and cleaned him up, showed him grace, and that's where they start here. And you gave him the name Abraham, showing grace, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. You made a promise, and you've kept it. And now here they are, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years later, back in the land, and he still kept his promise. And interestingly enough for us, 1948, they're back in the land again, and he is still keeping his promises. And for those people who have a real hard time with all of the mean and nasty things done to those poor Amorites and those poor Perizzites and the Girgashites, and, you know, God kicked them out, and he told Joshua to wipe them out completely, and what kind of a God would do that? You haven't done your history, because if you read through history and you see what those people were like and what they were doing in those days. First of all, in Genesis, Abraham's given the prophecy of his descendants being in Egypt for 400 years, and he's told they're going to stay there for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to give them 400 more years to repent. That's grace. 400 years is a lot of grace. But when you look at them and you find that they were sacrificing their children, horrible sexual immorality, putting their kids in clay jars and building them right into the walls of their home as a good luck charm, whole villages wiped out by venereal disease, they were not doing nice things. And the Lord gave them 400 years to repent. So when he came through and pronounced judgment and said, you've had enough time, who are we to question? Because the Lord knows perfectly. And he gave that land to Abraham. It says, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and upon all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. It's interesting how many times throughout the scripture when the Jews pray or when God makes a claim to be their God, It's done around the idea of I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You are in bondage. You are in captivity. I'm the one who brought you out. They'll pray and say, oh God, you're the God who brought us out of captivity. You set us free. And I wonder, because yes, they were in Egypt, but we also know that Egypt is a type of sin, of the flesh, and that how in types we have been brought out of Egypt when we've been born again and we come out of there. And how often when we pray, should we look back and say, you're the God who saved me? You know, I was thinking as I was preparing for this, this is 2009. It was 1989, the end of 1989. Was when I remember being in my room on State Street in Bangor and finally tapping out saying, Uncle, I give up, and asking the Lord to take my life. I would say that's when I was born again. Certainly I grew up in the church and I heard a lot, but that was the time when I can look back on that day and said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I give you my life. Make of me what you want. And it's been 20 years, almost 20 years. But it's important sometimes to remember, especially when I start beating myself up about not being what I should be, to remember, well, but I ain't what I used to be. And by God's grace, I'm not what I'm going to be. So it's a good place to be. And they remember being carried out of captivity. You showed signs and wonders on Pharaoh's, all the plagues. And you did divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. In their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. One of my favorite verses in the scripture, it's in Exodus chapter 14, and it's in the time when they're going through the Red Sea. You think about the Red Sea, and I've never been to Israel. You know, someday I hope to go. Do you know how big the Red Sea is? The Red Sea is it's about 1,400 miles long. At the widest point, it's 220 miles wide. The average depth of the Red Sea is 1,600 feet, and the deepest point in the Red Sea is 7,254 feet. It's not a puddle. It's not the Reed Sea. They're not going through a little marsh. They're not going across a puddle. When they go through this thing, the Lord separates it. And you have to figure to get 2 to 3 million people all the way across. One of the things I was listening to, the guy said, they'd have to be about 5,000 people across to make it across there in any decent amount of time. So he split, and it didn't say they went through on muddy ground. They went through on dry ground. This was a significant miracle. And it wasn't a puddle, because the Egyptians, if you believe that it was a puddle, then you believe in a bigger miracle, that the whole army of the Egyptians could drown in a puddle. They didn't. They were. But the verse that I love, maybe it's because I've seen too many movies, Exodus 14:22, it says, the children of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them in their right hand and their left. I mean, it's like going through the aquarium. Think about a 1,600-foot wall of water. You're on the outside edge. And there's fish looking at you through there, and you're looking at the fish, and you're thinking, this is crazy. It says, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And you know the story, how they're coming after them, and so the pillar of fire and cloud that was leading them moved from in front of them to behind them to keep Pharaoh's army off of the back of them. And so it says in verse 24 of Exodus 14, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. When I see that, all I can picture, if any of you guys have ever seen The Mummy, you ever see The Mummy, and there's that big face in the sand going after the plane, I just see the Lord's face coming through that cloud or coming through that fire, and it says they trouble. I mean, they freaked out, and then this is a time when they decided, you know, this whole following them into the ocean, bad idea. We might want to turn around, and then it says all the wheels of their chariots fell off. Boom. And then you know you're in a really, really bad place, because you got a 1,600-foot wall of water, and you got, you know, you got however many miles behind you, you're done. That's the kind of God that these people are praying to and remembering. This was not a minor thing. This was a huge thing in their life. I know for me, coming out of my personal Egypt was a huge thing in my life. And I do God a great disservice if I forget the bondage that I was pulled from and the kind of guy that I was. He says, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them notice this, right judgments, true laws, good statutes and commandments. It's all good. There's no buffet line, well, I like that law, but I don't like that one. No, they were all good. Everything you told us was good. It says in verse 14, and you made known unto them by thy holy Sabbath and commandments and precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. In many ways, it was the wedding agreement between Jehovah and Israel. He was giving them an agreement, a covenant, and they said, we'll do it. Of course, they were freaked out by his voice and said, whatever, just don't let him speak again. He spoke 10 commandments. If he says 11, we're going to drop dead from fear. So Moses, you talk to him. And Moses says, no, come on, you don't understand. He's awesome. But he's, no. They said, well, you talk to him. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought forth water for them from out of the rock for their thirst, which promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. 38 years they wandered in the wilderness, 2 to 3 million people, and God managed to provide food and water for them. How much water does it take to water 2 to 3 million people every single day? You know, what is it, eight-ounce glasses? Is that what? And that's not counting water. When you're walking through the desert, I'm sure the numbers go up. But eight-ounce glasses, I can't do the math that quick in my head, 2 to 3 million people. But it's a lot of water, plus the animals, because they got cows and stuff, camels, they can drink. Every day, food, 2 to 3 million people. If you do the math by how much manna, this manna stuff fell from heaven and they were all gathering a certain amount, it works out to be about 9 million pounds a day for 38 years. Just fell from the sky to provide for these people. And I'm worried about my electric bill. Why is that again that I am worried about my electric bill? If he can feed and water 2 to 3 million people every day for 38 years, he's probably got our back. That's what I'm thinking. But they, and then this is the switch, and we're going to start seeing this back and forth. And you, but we. and that's, whenever we or they come into the story, it goes down. He did all of that, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. They decided, they got rebellious, they refused to listen and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. What we need here is a guy to lead us back where we're in slavery. Yeah, that's what we need. Let's vote for someone to bring us into slavery. And that's what they did. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, and when they had made them a molten calf. Remember, Moses is up a little too long on the mountain. They get bored and scared, so they decide to, Aaron, make us a god. So he takes all their jewelry, and he uses a graving tool, and he fashions a golden calf. And then he says probably the most offensive thing he possibly could have said to God. He makes this calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, which wrought the great provocation. He took all of the miracles, all of the plagues, the Red Sea, all of that, the food coming from heaven, and he attributed it to a cow, a golden cow. Then Moses comes down and says, what do you do? And he said, I don't know. They gave me this stuff. I threw it in the fire, and this just sort of popped out. It was, you know, and it just told us 2 verses earlier, he used an engraving tool, and he fashioned it. But now it just walked out. It's like your kids. What happened? I don't know. It just fell and broke. And I come in, and it was on the floor. You got a baseball glove on. There's a ball on the floor. You got a bat over your bat. What do you mean? It just... Yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. Because I'd have just left them. But no, you didn't. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way. Neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Every single day. You know, we think, if I could just see something, Lord, give me a sign so that I know you're real and I don't have to doubt anymore. Except for these people saw a column of fire big enough to lead 2 to 3 million people every night. And in the daytime, when the desert heat comes, this huge cloud comes to shade them from the sun every day for 38 years. And they perished for what? Unbelief. And I want a sign. Like, that's going to make a difference. Faith comes by seeing clouds and fire, right? No, it comes by hearing by the word of God. Thou gavest, verse 20 also, thy good spirit to instruct them. Oh, the Holy Spirit, to guide them in truth. Almost like us. Imagine that. Only we have a much better deal because he's in us. He was with them. He was upon Moses, but none of them have him in like we do. It's the indwelling spirit that allows us to cry out and say, Abba, Father. They could never do that. Even you take the most amazing guy in the Old Testament, your Elijahs, your Moseses, your Daniels, not a one of them ever said, Abba, Father. The Spirit came upon them to empower them, but we have him living inside of us, guiding us in all truth. And you withheld not thy manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. I would like that. They didn't have to buy shoes for the kids for 40 years. I can't even go 40 days without having to buy shoes for my kids. They're outgrowing the clothes. They're wearing them out. But the Lord provided for them and he allowed their clothes not to wear. Did they stretch? I mean, did you come out in like, I don't know, your little boy tough skins, and then 38 years later, they're now big boy tough skins, but they've stretched with you, but I don't know how that worked. But anyways, they didn't run out of clothing. Their feet didn't swell. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and did divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. They got the giant land. You know, these were the giants that they said we looked like grasshoppers next to them. I saw a news story the other day. There's a new guy, the new tallest man in the world. Did you see that? He's gone. They found another guy in China. I don't know. Maybe it's the nuclear reactors over there, something in the water. But he's 8'1", I guess, is the biggest guy now. The tallest guy in recent recorded history was a guy named Robert Wadlow, Ladlow, something like that. And he was 8'11" and something. But we're told Goliath was 9 foot. I mean, he was 6 cubits, so a cubit's a foot and a half, elbow to the end of your finger. So he was 9 foot, and he wasn't like these guys. You see this Robert Ladlow guy, and he gets so big because it's a growth on their pituitary gland, and it causes them to grow frequently. Most of the time, they can't walk by the time they get to a certain height. They have all kinds of problems. Goliath was a fighting man. You see this guy, Og, the king of the giants. If you're all like 9 foot tall, who do you pick to be your king? The really big one. We're told Og had a bed that was 13 feet long. I mean, imagine that. Imagine a guy whose head is at that rafter, and he's proportionate all the way down, and he's got a spear that's the size of a weaver's beam and a sword that probably looks like the sickle on a hay mower, and he says, I want you, boy! You say, you know, the wilderness isn't bad, God. We could just keep walking around and around and around. It's a good spot out here. No, God gave them that land, the 60 cities of the giants, Bashan and all those places. He's so good. Their children also multiplied. We got to get moving. Thou as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their lands with the kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they took the strong cities in a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. They just walked in and this house is built and this crops planted. They didn't have to do anything. And so they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. They had it made. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. That's what happens in the scripture. It's amazing. Whenever people get fat and happy, they get rebellious and they forget God. They cast thy law behind their backs. They slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. You know, sometimes I wonder, because you look at the way we pray, the things we ask for. Lord, just, I don't want to be rich. Just give me enough money so I don't have to think about it anymore. Can I just have enough? I used to think that's what I wanted for a long time. Lord, I just want enough money that I don't have to worry about money. I don't want to be rich. I just don't want to have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. I just don't want to have to trust in you at all. I just want to have it all taken care of so I don't have to seek you at all. But if I get that, everybody who gets that in the scripture ends up, what? Fat and lazy and rebellious, and they forget about him. That's why the guy in Proverbs 30, is it Agur or Ajur, whatever his name is, says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Just feed me with food convenient, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? I mean, if you give me too much, I'm going to forget you. So please don't give me too much. I've never prayed that prayer, don't give me too much. I don't know this. But it's quite spiritual, because when you see people getting too much, they forget the Lord. Therefore, thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saves them out of the hand of their enemies. You had guys like Gideon and Samson and Barak and Deborah and Shamgar, one of my personal favorites, who Judges 3:31. It's one of those things, you get one verse and you think, you need so much more about Shamgar. Shamgar killed 600 men with an ox goad. It's a pointy stick. One guy killed 600 men with a pointy stick. Where's the tape on that? That's a movie I'd pay to see. Forget Wolverine, you know, with a metal claws. Give me the pointy stick guy killing 600 people in one shot. That's impressive. Those are the type of people that God raised up when they repented and turned back to him. But after they had rest, they did evil again. They had rest. Oh, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven, and many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercy, and testified against them that you might bring them again into thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Those of us with kids understand that. Withdrew the shoulder. You're in the store, and they know when you get in the store, they have power that they don't normally have because they think you're not going to do anything because, you know, someone's going to call DHS. So they start to get a little, and so you lovingly put a hand on the shoulder because you, and then they withdraw the shoulder. You know how it is? You know, and because they think you're not going to do anything. So then you put a loving hand on the back of the neck, you know, because they can't get that right by the back of the neck. No, let's go out to the car and talk about this for a minute. And then it says, they hardened their neck. The feet plant in and they push back. I mean, we are those kids. That's us with God. We try to withdraw the shoulder. He gets a firmer grip. We push back with all our work. And we will not listen. So he leaves the cart and he takes us out to the car. That's what he does with Israel. He has to because they won't listen. So they go to the woodshed for a minute and have some revival. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit and the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of thy lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. And they're saying this, looking at their history, realizing we're coming back from captivity that we richly deserved. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Lord, don't let it seem small. Lord, help. This is a big deal, and we recognize it, and we confess it. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. I've been reading a book as part of this. Alan Redpath has a really good book on Nehemiah called Victorious Christian Service, and he's got a quote about this. He says, it's a tremendous moment in the Christian's life when he can honestly look up into the face of God and say, yes, Lord, you are right, and I am wrong. When he stops arguing with God and drops his controversy, he says, Lord, yes, I got what I deserved in this situation. You are right, I am wrong. That is the thing for which God has been working in your life and mine from the very moment of our conversion. That's from the very beginning that he saved us. He's been trying to get us to the place where we'll just look him in the face and say, you are right. You're right about what you say about me. You're right about everything that you've said about how I've been rebellious and wicked, Lord. And that's where these are as a people. That's where they are. This is so much where we need to be as a nation right now, is in a place where we stand back and finally say, Lord, you're right. Because the judgments and the woodshed moments get worse and worse. They don't get easier. If you continually rebel, he's going to continually deal harshly with you. And it makes me fearful for our nation in the future when I see the path that we're heading down. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers kept thy law, nor hearken unto thy commandments, and thy testimonies wherewith thou did testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much increase, it's not to them though, unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So Lord, we're in this place, everything you've done is right, now we're in affliction, it's because of our sin, we deserve this thing, but Lord, we're gonna say from this moment on, no more, no more. Sad thing is, as we get towards the end of the book, more. They do it again. Nehemiah's got to start smacking people because they get back in and intermarry with the people of the land again. But we have something they don't have. We have God's Spirit living inside of us. We have His Son who came and lived the perfect life, completely unrebellious, rather perfectly submitted. The only person who ever lived a perfect life never did his own will, but he perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. And the cool thing is, if we've been born again, if we've made that trade so that we have His righteousness and He's taken our sin, when God the Father looks at us, He sees Christ. He sees perfect obedience. And He's given us the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit living in us. Let's pray that the Lord is merciful upon us and upon our nation. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have blessed us in letting us grow up in a place where we can hear your word. We can speak your name without fear of reprisal. Lord, I don't know how much longer that'll be, but it is today. Lord, help us to learn from our mistakes. Father, forgive us for our sins. We have sinned against you. We have been those rebellious, stiff-necked kids. And Lord, there's nothing that has happened or will happen that we don't deserve, and then some. But Lord, we know, like these people knew, you are a gracious and merciful God. We know your word says that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and I will heal their land. And Lord, we ask that for our land. Lord, and so we ask, you show yourself strong. Let there be revival and an awakening in this land one more time. And then like we sang, Lord, come quickly. We ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.